So a few weeks ago, if you can remember back, we started the second part of the book of Zechariah. That was chapter 7 and chapter 8. And if you remember how it started in chapter 7, there's a group of guys that have come from Bethel up in the north. They've come down to ask a question of the priests, of the prophets, and ultimately the question is to God. Do we continue with the fasts? Remember, they've set up these fasts and these times of mourning that were connected to what had happened to the temple, what had happened to the city. Do we continue to observe these things now that the temple is going to be built? And if you remember, God's initial answer was that for me? And then throughout chapter 7, talks about how I'm not a genie in a bottle that you just rub. I want a genuine relationship based on my love and mercy. That's what our relationship's going to be like. And so today, God continues to answer the question. Remember, they got more than they bargained for. They might have been looking for a simple yes or no. God doesn't really very much give a yes or no. And so we continue to see what he says here. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Zechariah. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And the word of the Lord of the hosts of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, my people, west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, this is quite a majestic passage. It's overwhelming in its scope. It's overwhelming in its content. Lord, as we spend just a few minutes on it, will you please work in each of our hearts? Grant us faith. Help us to hear and to see what you would have us to hear and see in your word. We need your spirit. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. We all know those movies that sort of take guesses about what the future is going to be like. One of them that probably comes to your mind, probably the easiest and most obvious, probably the most flagrant, is Back to the Future, especially Back to the Future 2. If you remember, Marty McFly, 1985, goes back in time in part one. Second movie goes forward 30 years. And what does he see? He finds flying cars. He finds automated everything. He finds crazy gadgets. He finds that the Cubs have won the World Series. Crazy stuff. I know they won in 2016. Think about this, though, and you know this. That was supposed to be 2015, which is 6 years ago. And we watch it, we see that, and we go, you guys completely missed it. You were a little too optimistic about what was going to happen over the next 30 years. And no doubt there are people in Zechariah's time that when they hear the promises that God gives, could be laughable. Hard to believe when they hear them. God's promises are often so fanciful. They are outrageous. They are outlandish. They are so hard for us to comprehend, to grasp, and to truly believe and have faith in the one who's promising them. It seems that that's a problem for every generation, and we're no different than any other generation. It's to believe in the outrageous promises of God, what he says things will be like. We tend to read them too much in our present circumstances, which is exactly what he tells us not to do. But as we've seen in the book of Zechariah all the way throughout, what's he been doing? Taking our eyes off of ourselves, taking our eyes off of our present circumstances and saying, look here, look at what's coming, look at me. Don't look at yourself and don't look at your circumstances. And this passage, I hope you felt it, it's a relentless onslaught of God's goodness toward his people. It's what he has in store for us. It's just a relentless onslaught of the good that he has for you. And this morning, the way I want to progress through this is I want to look at this through three aspects, this goodness. And they're so closely connected, I think you'll see it. And then after we do that, the first two we'll do fairly quickly. Then we'll camp on the third one, and then we'll look at the response that we're called to have. And so the first sort of aspect of this goodness is the Lord's desire for his people's good. The Lord's desire. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. This isn't new to the book of Zechariah. You go back to the beginning of the visions. God's jealousy for his people, his desire for his city, for his bride in that sense, his possession, he desires her. How would they have heard this? I think they might have heard this in the same way a husband or wife hears their spouse say something like this, I only have eyes for you. You're the only one that I could ever want. Sort of a proper expression of our jealousy for our spouses. The deep intensity that God has for his people and to pour out good upon them has not been contemplated. None of us have ever really understood it. Think of the greatest desire you might have, whatever that might be. What is your greatest passion? I think of a couple, I think of people who are going to get married and they're looking forward to their wedding day and they just can't wait for that day to come. It can't come fast enough. I think of a woman in labor. I just want this baby out. I want to know the child. Can we speed this along? Great desire for that. And here's the thing. Our greatest desires, they don't scratch the surface on God's desire to do good to his people. So much so that you sort of say it this way. He desires your good more than you do. That's quite a statement. He desires to do you good more than you long to have him do good to you. And he's demonstrated this to us. He's demonstrated the deep desire to do us good in the cross. There was a time I used to think that the cross was sort of like a way for God to make it possible for him to love me, make it possible for him to do good to me. That's backwards. It's the other way around. Paul says it. God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The cross does not make it possible for him to do good. It's a display of his goodness toward his people. It's more than that, but it's no less than that. But thankfully, it's not just the Lord's desire for his people's good. If it was just desire, that really wouldn't be very helpful. It's not. And so this is why we also need to see the Lord's determination to do good to his people. Look at verses 14 and 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. He makes a comparison. You remember how I told you I was going to destroy the city and I was going to destroy the temple? And do you remember how I did it? Remember how I was true to my word? I purposed something and I did not relent. In the same way, I have purposed, determined to bring you good. And I will not relent. I will not stop that. The very language of the passage carries a sense of you know, certainty and inevitability. How many times did you see, I will dwell? The old men and old women shall be in the streets. The young boys and girls shall do this. This shall happen. It says, I desire this. I have determined to do it. And nothing's going to stop me from doing it. It will take place. You know, I have desire to do things. And sometimes I'm determined to do them. But I don't know about you, it doesn't always work out. I desire to work out 4 days a week. Sometimes I'm determined. It doesn't always happen. I desire and determine to be more fervent in prayer. It doesn't always happen. We just said it together in the Romans 7 passage in our confession of sin. I don't do the good that I want to do. That's my big problem, one of them. Here's the wonderful thing about this. God's not like me. He's not like you. He's not hindered by this. His desire and his determination come together. He determined in eternity past that he would do you good. And then he's determined in time and space to bring that about, and it's going to carry you through into the future for all eternity. That's what he has. That's what he's determined for you. And there's so many wonderful passages that you know that say this. Just one. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You're going to see it in our benediction. God promises sanctification. He will surely do it. He's faithful. But how can we know that this will happen? You had to have noticed it. Did you notice the repetition of the name that is used here? The Lord of hosts. I almost tripped over myself how many times I had to say it. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord God Almighty is who's determined this. The Lord Almighty who can accomplish anything that he wills. And he wills your good. This is not the Lord impotent. This is not the Lord who's partially powerful. This is the Lord omnipotent that promises to do this. Now, there are things that happen in our lives that cause us to wonder and ask this question. But I don't see it. That doesn't seem to be that good, what's going on there, that circumstance. And it causes that we get perplexed, we're confused by it. And the people of Zechariah's time were too. They are just like us. They see and experience things that don't match up to this. They just don't see it. And we're going to touch on this a little bit later, but I think this is one of the reasons that there is a repetition, not only of the Lord of hosts, but it says this, thus says the Lord. Did you notice how many times that said? It's like 10 times, thus says the Lord, or declares the Lord. Why is that important? Because the God of the universe knows that we need to hear it 5 zillion times. This is the way in the book of Romans, what does Paul say about our good? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What did we sing? Psalm 23, his goodness faileth never. You know Psalm 23 at the very end. Goodness and mercy will follow me. It's not follow, better word, pursue me all the days of my life. If you are in Christ, you cannot escape the goodness of God. He can do no other to you. You cannot escape it. He desires it and he's determined it for you. How is he going to ensure that goodness? How does he bring it? This is the third angle. We've seen his desire and determination, but now you need to see that it's the Lord's dwelling that brings the goodness. Look at verse 3, the very beginning. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is what the people have been longing for. This is the question that's on the table. Will he dwell with us again? God's answer, yes. I'm coming to be in your midst. I desire to do it. I've determined to do it. I'm going to do it. And I'm not only going to do it just for you. I'm going to do it for others. Look at verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. East and west is like basically everything that direction and everything that direction and everyone in between. I'm going to get all my people. Verse 8, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Why is it so important that he brings them to Jerusalem? Is it because Jerusalem has such great weather? Is it because Jerusalem has a great housing market or wonderful sports team? No, it's because that is where God dwells. He's dwelling there, and his people are going to dwell with him. This is where you can see that the saving his people is synonymous with dwelling with him. Bringing his people to himself that we might dwell with him, that is what salvation is. That's what it means to be saved. And just an important caveat here, because we're going to talk about some of the blessings. The blessings, the things, are not really the goodness. They're part of it. But the goodness is that God himself is the goodness for his people. There's a song, an old song by Shane and Shane. Some of you are going to know it. Be near, O God. Be near, O God. Your nearness to us is our good. Nearness to God, dwelling with him, that is our good. And that's what he's going to do. Anything less would not be our greatest good. And that dwelling, that presence, can't help but bring change. Glorious and overwhelming blessing is coming. And I only want to look at a few, because tonight I'm going to work through some of these passages again to show you some of these things. But look at verses 12 and 13. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Now, we may not immediately relate to things like this. Like the vine giving its fruit, The ground giving produce, I don't know about you, I get my stuff from the grocery store. So this isn't that big of a deal to me, right? How about the dew will give its, the heavens will give its dew? I don't like dew all the time. It gets things wet. I don't enjoy this. But what's going on here is these are the blessings of the covenant. He's undoing the curses that have fallen upon them. Remember, Jerusalem's a wasteland. But all these things are going to happen to them. And what it's saying is, you will be provided for. You will have peace. You will prosper. Things will be different than the way they were before. What else? Look at verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Jerusalem's a dangerous place right now. You didn't want to be there, especially if you were sort of older or if you were the very young. That was a dangerous place to be. So for him to describe this is what? You will dwell secure. You will dwell safely. Boys and girls running around. You know, I think about, I've heard this from a number of people. One of the things we've missed during the time of COVID, it's kind of returned, but is after the service, the children running around causing havoc. Some people frown on that. I like it. And many of you do too. One of the reasons is, I wonder if it's not just a little foretaste of what's ahead for us. Not a care in the world, running around free, causing godly havoc. Peace, security, it's a beautiful thing. These are like the streets of, well, it's red carpet, but you know what I mean, streets of gold. Running along the streets of Jerusalem. It's what's ahead for us. But there's more. There's one more thing for you, the second half of verse 3. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The city had been known for a place of unfaithfulness. The people had been so unfaithful. And now they've got it. They've been called something different. They're called faithful. Her name has been changed. But I don't want you to just see it as a name change. She's been given the name of God. She shares his name. Who is it in Revelation 19 that comes on the white horse? Jesus Christ. His name is Faithful and True. Here she is sharing the name with Jesus. And this isn't just a label like, oh, I've got faithful written on my name, on my head. This is a change to the people. They have been made faithful. They have been made righteous. They have been made true. They have been made holy. This is enormous change that is coming to them, fully sanctified. Not only just set apart, but made like Jesus Christ in all ways. That's what's being described here. His dwelling is a downpour of blessing and goodness to God's people. See, the Lord's desire, his determination to do good, and his dwelling that brings that good, and all that that means can be overwhelming. It just seems a little outlandish. There's a lot going on here. And the blessings that in this passage are put in categories so that the people would understand them, like with the old men and old women and those types of things. And so that we can sort of, relate to the mind-blowing ways that is being described for them, I want to put it into some language that maybe if Zechariah was writing today, what he might tell you. You ready for some of the blessings that come with God's dwelling? If Zechariah was writing today? No traffic. No cars that bug you. There's not a bad hair day. You can eat all the donuts you want with no consequences. Pittsburgh will have predictable weather and 300 days of sunshine. That's what he would write. Now do you understand the outlandishness of the promises in their context and what they're hearing? It's stuff like that. And so it's like we're watching Back to the Future 2. We're looking into the future, and it's so wondrous, hard to comprehend, hard to internalize, and sometimes we go, that's too good to be true. And God addresses that actually, because there were some that felt that way. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a little confusing because marvelous really doesn't mean wonderful. It means impossible. The people thought it was impossible. Should I also think it's impossible? It seems impossible that there's someone that is this good that is going to pour out this kind of goodness. It seems impossible. But here's the thing. It's not only not impossible, it's impossible that it won't happen. It has to happen. And he's going to ensure it. And so what this is a call to, so what is our response to all of this? I have nothing new for you. Because it's the same thing that God calls all of us to all the time. Faith and obedience. Trust and obey. And that is encapsulated for us at the end of verse 13. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong in context. You probably know what this is. Let your hands be strong to go build the temple. Let your hands be strong to go do what I've called you to do in building the temple and preparing for my dwelling. I know you don't have the fullness of the blessings, but you're still called to go do it. This is akin to what he says, what Jesus says in Matthew, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all else shall be added to you. Walk in obedience. And they're not experiencing the fullness, and yet they're supposed to have their hands strong because of what is coming. This is similar to what we saw last week, what Jim showed us in the book of Titus, where Paul says, you're waiting for the blessed hope. Here's how you're to live. But you're waiting for the blessed hope. Set your hope there. Set your mind there and live in light of that. God is setting up a society that looks so different from the world. That looks a lot like Jesus. What does some of that look like? Look at verses 16 and 17. Just a short description, which he's already said in chapter 7. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath, for all these things I hate. Why are you to do this? Because this is who you are. You're the faithful city. You're the people who have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And he mentions the things I hate. I want to put this in a couple of categories for you. If I was coming to your house for dinner, what would you not feed me? Thank you. Blue cheese. That would dishonor me. I don't want it in my sight. The Lord hates these things. He hates blue cheese too, in case you wanted to know. But also, this is like the cliche of the bachelor who has an old ratty chair that stinks, and he's getting married, and the fiance says, that's got to go. But he wants to hold on to it. That's got to go. Doesn't fit anymore. See, here's the thing. God's building his building. It's going to look like him. It's going to reflect his desires and who he is. And here's the thing. You want God to design this. You got to trust his interior decorating skills. The furniture, the walls, and everything about it are more beautiful than you and I could possibly imagine. And right now, the call for us is to grab a hold of that even now. We don't have it in its fullness, but we're called to live like that, design our lives after what we already have and what we will have. Grab a hold of it now. And see, what can cause us not to grab a hold of it is we don't really believe the goodness of God and in the goodness of his promises. That is a struggle for each of our hearts. It's the struggle that Adam and Eve had. What did God tell them? You can eat anything on any tree, but that one. God's not good. Why would he tell me that? It's like we have a spiritual anxiety that causes us to make decisions that we otherwise wouldn't. And this is why the Lord tells us this: fear not. Fear not. I want to tell you about an experience that I had that illustrates this for me. As a few of you know, we took the boys down to Disney World, in Florida a couple weeks ago. And something you need to know about me is over the last few years, I've become more claustrophobic. It's weird. I don't know why. I had to get on rides, though. And one of the rides I had to get on was called Mission Space. And this is where you're going to get into a capsule with the four of us, and you got have your jobs, and it's a simulator. There's a screen right in front of you, and I'm standing in line, and they're showing me on a screen what it's going to be like. And what it is you go in and you sit down, and this harness comes over you. You can't breathe. At least I couldn't. Then the wall in front of you, right there. There's a lady standing here. She's about to close the door. And in the most manly voice I could muster, "How long is the ride?" And she said, 4 minutes. Slam! She could have said 4 hours for all I know. We take off. I'm okay. But about halfway through, I'm going to have a panic attack. I didn't know what I was going to do. What do? You close your eyes like a man. Here's the thing. I'd been standing in line watching hundreds of people come out, smiling faces. I had heard about the protective protocols. I hadn't heard of anybody dying on the ship. I hadn't heard anybody getting trapped for the rest of their life, which was a fear that I had. They showed me what it was going to be, and then they said 4 minutes. It didn't matter. I was still close to a panic attack in the midst of it. It's a constant problem. You should have heard me counseling myself. See, it's a constant battle for the people of God to believe the goodness of God. Even if you see it on a screen, you see other people testify to it, you have the Word of God to tell you over and over and over again, I only have your good in mind. And it's a constant battle for us to believe that, to trust in what he says. That's why he tells us, fear not, I'm coming to dwell and my goodness is coming with me. See, the reality of his goodness coming and indwelling is so much greater than they could have ever imagined. Because where does it begin? It begins with the Son of God, Jesus, coming, taking on flesh, what does John say? And dwelling among us. And then what does he do? Lives, dies, rises again. What does he say to them in John chapter 16? I'm going away and it's going to be for your good. I'm going to send my Spirit that he might dwell within you, make me present. And by the way, the Father dwells in you as well. And now we sit here waiting for the final full dwelling that is coming with all these incredible promises and the fullness of the blessing that is mind-blowing. This is what is ahead for God's people. And it's with all of that in mind that he says, trust me and obey. Have faith. This is where you ask God to grant us the faith, to live out what it says in Hebrews. What's faith? The assurance of things that have been promised to us, right? The hope that is ours and the conviction of things unseen, that it might change everything about us, that we might hold on to this, grab onto this even now by faith. May he be pleased to grant that to us. Let me pray. Lord our God, we are overwhelmed often with who you are, what you have done, and what you have promised to do. Lord, may you work in each of our hearts that we may internalize these promises, that we may truly fear not, that we may truly trust in your goodness and what you promised to us. You promised us Jesus. He's already come. He's ours by faith. We look forward to the day where he is ours by sight. Work in us. We ask in his great name. Amen.